relationship that we share between the study of the Word and the celebration of praise is hard to describe and define. But what we find is that in the Word, they always go together. So that when you see one, you typically see the other. And if you see one without the other, there's imbalance. And so knowing the truth of the Word is going to inevitably lead to an expression of praise. Being a part of an expression of praise will inevitably draw us to the foundations found only in the Word. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's why we do both. And so I hope and I pray that the expression of praise today has helped set the table for you to be responsive to the teaching of the Word. Today we return to 1 Timothy chapter 1, but now verses 8 through 11. I told you last week we would probably continue the thought of what I began then in another message that we would do today. And so that is exactly what we're going to do. And the title of this message is The Connection That Exists Between Sound Doctrine and the Gospel. Part 2. How original is that? How creative can you be? And yet I don't know how else to say it right now, given what I have come to understand through the study of this passage. What had happened in the church in Ephesus that Paul was writing to Timothy about was of grave concern, because the doctrinal integrity of the church was at risk, and the foundations upon which the church were built had started to crumble. Paul knew that unless action was taken quickly, the church would be lost and the gospel would be null, at least in the city of Ephesus. And so that's why he moves with such a direct manner at the beginning of the letter that he writes to Timothy. The false teachers that were posing a threat to the Ephesian church had effectively shifted the attention of the church away from Christ and away from the gospel in favor of the law. The purpose of this was to make themselves, that is, these false teachers, the authorities in the church, and thus give them control over the membership so that it did more to stroke the egos of the teachers rather than promoting the cause of the gospel. This is a constant threat that is faced at every level of Christian ministry. Are we going to draw attention to ourselves, or will we direct the attention and praise to the gospel? Will we receive the accolades that are offered by those who are seemingly being changed or transformed in some manner as they encounter the gospel or the teaching or the ministry of the church? Or will we help them to know that what we do in the name of Christ, and we do because of the grace of Christ, and if there is any praise, it must surely and only go to Christ? This is a constant challenge. It is a constant threat. And so this is what was taking place. They wanted to have this attention to themselves. These false teachers were not teaching the law in the way that the Judaizers did, for instance, in the book of Galatians, where they were trying to make the people dependent on the law, making them dependent on their good works in order to be saved. When you read the book of Galatians, that's exactly what was happening there. We've studied the book of Galatians, where I titled that series, No Other Gospel. And so they were trying to create another gospel. That's not what was happening here. The Judaizers in Galatia were people that were very well versed in the Old Testament law and the Mosaic Code, and they were not trying to blend together Christianity and Jewish belief. They were trying to assert authority using Judaism over Christianity so that people no longer trusted by faith in Christ, but now they trusted exclusively in their own keeping of the law. So that was true in Galatia. That is not true here. It'd be an easier issue to understand. So they weren't teaching the law the way the Judaizers in Galatians were doing to make them dependent on it for salvation. They were trying to teach the law based on a very limited understanding that ended up being nothing more than vain discussions and endless arguments about things that simply don't matter. To put it in a modern context, what was happening is very similar to what you might find on forum discussions on the internet or maybe a Facebook thread that many people have commented on. A lot of times you'll get into these things, and I'm not saying all of them are like that, but I'm saying a lot of them are like that. You will find this endless discussion about meaningless minutiae that goes on and on and on that always makes me think, turn off your computer and go outside and get a life, please, because this is dumb. And so that's exactly now what's happened in the church. So the Ephesian church, they're arguing about things that don't matter. The discussion about the gospel never comes into play. The issue about the lost in Ephesus, that never comes into play. The hurting people around them and the crisis that they are facing together and the way that the gospel could otherwise minister to all of those things, that never comes up. All they discuss is this ridiculousness that has nothing to do with the foundations of sound doctrine, has nothing to do with the teaching of the word, and has everything to do with these few false teachers that are trying to gain control over the church. Paul doesn't like that, and he addresses that in a very direct way. So regardless, the bottom line is that the church had lost its way. Its beliefs were now in peril. Its mission had become non-existent. Paul gets the attention of Timothy in the church with the first part of chapter 1, and then he corrects the errors and sets them on the straight and narrow in verses 8 through 11. All of it simply to reaffirm that there is indeed a connection between sound doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me share with you three things as we look at these brief four verses in verses 8 through 11. First of all, sound doctrine teaches us proper understanding of the Bible. In verse 8 he says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." If I say to you, the law is good if you use it lawfully to do what is lawful, do you understand what I mean? I read that and I thought, I still don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand what you're trying to say. And so I spent a little time trying to discern and understand from maybe a more basic treatment of the text what exactly is taking place here. If you have different translations of the Bible that you read from, you will see these words translated differently. And sometimes you will find the word proper. So he says in verse 8, if we know that the law is good, if one uses it properly. That's another way for us to think about it. Sound doctrine teaches us proper understanding of the Word of God, of the Bible. And so what Paul was saying to them is that the law isn't bad. Don't misunderstand. The law is good, and it has a place in our lives, but only when it is used properly, only when it is applied in a specific way as it should be. I'm reading through the Bible this year, and I don't do that every year for my devotional reading, and I always hesitate to tell anybody that I've started that, because, you know, how many times have you started? I was talking to Craig. He was asking one of his classes that he teaches at Missouri Baptist University if they'd ever read the book of Genesis, and several of the people said that yes, they'd read the book of Genesis, and they said, have you read the book of Exodus? And some few less had read the book of Exodus. He said, now, of those of you who've read the book of Genesis, how many of you read the book of Genesis more than once? And several of them said, that's interesting, I have read it more than once. How does that happen? Why would you read the book of Genesis over and over? Here's why. Every year you decide, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, and you read the book of Genesis. You get all the way to Leviticus, where you crash and burn horribly, spinning out, flaming into the ground. And that's the end of your daily Bible reading through the Bible for that year. And you know what I'm talking about, because that's just hard. Leviticus is hard. Even if you make it through Leviticus, you seem to be so emotionally and mentally exhausted from trying to pronounce those words and those names that you've just given up. And so then you don't do anymore for the rest of the year. Next year rolls around and you decide, I'm going to read through the Bible again this year, and you start the book of Genesis. How many times have you read the book of Genesis? I've read it a lot. Well, I just finished Genesis. I'm in Exodus. I've read the book of Job because I'm doing a chronological reading of the Bible. And so I'm kind of jumping around. I've read a few Psalms along the way. Whatever the plan calls for in that day, that's what I read. But essentially, it still follows the same basic pattern. Now I'm in Exodus. Now we're building the temple. And on and on and on it goes with the instructions of what to do. God gives such detailed instructions and plans for the building, not of the temple, excuse me, the tabernacle. And so I've read through the tabernacle instructions. Here's what I know is going to happen. And we talked about this too. What's going to happen is he's going to tell them. He tells Moses, this is what you do. This is what you gather. This is how you do it. It takes chapter after chapter after chapter to do that. And then what it's going to say is that the people heard all that God had said, and they said, we will do this. And so the people did. And then it will say they did everything that God said. And it will repeat it all over again. I know that's coming. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, what are you teaching me out of this? Patience? endurance? What are you teaching me? What do I need to know? What I need to know is that if I will pay attention to what God is saying and quit running ahead or running away, he will tell me exactly what I need to know. That's what he's teaching me. It may seem a little tedious at times, but that does not mean that it is irrelevant. It is only irrelevant. The Word of God, the Bible, is only irrelevant to your life because you have decided it's irrelevant, not because it no longer applies. It is only meaningless because you or I have decided it's meaningless. Not because, in fact, it is. Just because we may have limited ability to completely and fully understand what God wants us to know does not mean that he has made it difficult for us to know this or that it isn't something we should know. So when he says in verse 8, we know the law is good, what is he talking about? He is talking about the proper use of the Old Testament law, that is the Mosaic Code, what you and I would think of as the Ten Commandments, also known as the Decalogue. What you find when you read Deuteronomy 20, what you discover when you see references to it in various other places, and all of it brings together not just that Leviticus Code, not just that Deuteronomic Code, not just the Ten Commandments given from the mountain, but it all comes together in a wonderful and beautiful way to form a mosaic of what God wants us to know. The Bible has a place, old and new, in your life when it is used properly. So what is the proper use of the law? When you read the Ten Commandments, what does it say? And then you read the application of the Ten Commandments that Jesus gave us when he said, as an example, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery already. And so you take what the Old Testament says, you take what Jesus interprets and applies to our lives, and now you understand that the law has a place when it is used properly. What is the proper use of the Old Testament law? The law is good for three things at the very least. I want you to understand it from these three things. In fact, you can write down these three things for a sound use of the Old Testament law. First, the Bible, in all of its entirety, resembles a locked door. So write down locked door. It is to restrain us from trespassing onto the wrong territory. So the Bible serves as a locked door. And when you come up to that door, the reason it has been locked is to keep you from going beyond into an area where you are either not prepared or where we do not belong. It is a restraining influence in our lives. The Bible serves as a restraining influence in our lives to keep us from going beyond that which God intends. Listen to this verse in Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law says to me, here's the door, don't covet, don't open it, don't try to kick it down, don't try to pick the lock, and don't try to go around it. It's there to say, don't do this. We need to be told no. Even if it bruises your very tender little psyche, you need to be told no. I need to hear no. And I need to hear it in no uncertain terms. And that's what the Bible does for us. Second, the Bible resembles a mirror. So you got your first example. It's a locked door. Now write down the Bible is a mirror. As a mirror, we look into it and it reveals our sin. It leads us then to Christ, the solution to the problem of sin. Listen again from Romans, now chapter 3. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Once again, we see the knowledge of sin. The law reveals our sin. It serves as a locked door to keep us from going into sin. It serves as a mirror, and we can look at it to see the reflection of ourselves so that we understand our own sin. We need to be able to look into the mirror. I would suggest to you that this is an excellent use of the Word of God. I would also suggest to you it's one that you should apply to yourself way, way before you start applying it to someone else. This is not about you serving as that mirror for another person. And I'm not saying that won't ever happen or it shouldn't ever happen. I'm saying that the majority of the time, the Bible should serve as a means to reflect back, to reveal what is broken or wrong in us. And so as we look at the mirror, as we look at the Word of God, it helps us to see ourselves and our own weakness, deficiency, need, and those areas in which we must depend and rely on Jesus Christ. The law is good when it is used properly. This is a proper use of the law. Third, the law serves as a rule. So write down rule or guide. And the purpose of it is to point out the works that please God. And so we can look at the Bible and we can see what God wants us to do, how he wants us to live. So we understand where we are not to go. We understand how we are to work through the process of sanctification, dealing with those issues of sinfulness, weakness, temptation that we all have and we're all subject to. And then relying on him, confessing those, letting him work within us, surrender. All of those things are a part of that process. And then we listen to what the Bible says so we know where we are to go, how we are to live our lives. It is a guide. It is a rule by which we are to be governed. Listen one more time to a passage from Romans, this in chapter 13. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is Paul teaching the Romans what Jesus already taught us, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two, he said, all the law hangs. And so we find the fulfillment. What am I to do? Well, this at least is what part of what I am to do. I'm to love God, and I'm to love others, period. If you're not doing that, then it doesn't really matter what else you're doing because this is primary. This is the fulfillment of everything. So the law serves as a rule or guide to point out the works that please God. This would be a proper use of the law for the purposes that God intended it. Doing so allows it to become a means to a greater end rather than an end in itself. And that is not what it is to be. The Galatian Judaizers, they made it an end in itself. If you don't keep the law, you're not going to go to heaven. If you don't keep the law, you're not a believer. If you don't keep the law, then you're not godly. Your godliness has nothing to do with your faith in Jesus, your trust in the sacrifice of Christ, your justification by his resurrection. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with your reliance upon his righteousness. It has everything to do with what you do and what you don't do. And if you're good, you go. And if you're bad, you don't. Period. That is a works-based faith, and works-based faiths are all through the world. Every other religion, in fact, you pick the one you want. Every other religion in the world is based on works and depends on you. Only genuine Christianity depends on Christ by faith. Paul says, if you understand the word, it will point you to Jesus. It will bring you to an understanding. Serves as a locked door, tells us where not to go. Serves as a mirror so that we can see ourselves for what we really are. Serves as a guide and a rule to lead us in the way we are to live. Second thing, there's three things out of this passage. Second thing, and this comes in verses 9 and 10. Proper understanding of the Bible brings conviction of sin. So a proper understanding of the law, when we look at the first one, sound doctrine teaches us how to properly understand God's word. Secondly, once we understand the word of God, that understanding brings to a conviction of sin. In verses 9 and 10, he said then, understanding this, that is that the law can be applied properly. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul portrays the law as a standard in order to bring conviction to the most heinous of sins. Now, the reason for the vile nature of the list is probably just his own natural inclination to gain the attention of the hearers through the use of extreme examples. This is not an uncommon linguistic tactic. Using extreme statements gets our attention. And that's what Paul is doing. He is using an extreme example in order to gain our attention and hearing. Now, do we focus on the list? No, we do not. And we are not going to. Don't ask me after church is over. Don't come up and say, hey, I want to talk to you about the details of the list. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to talk about the list. Why? Is the list unimportant? No. The list is very important, and you will find this list repeated throughout the New Testament in more than one place, either this one or one that is very similar. The list is not the point. The point is that the list gets our attention. And as it does, it causes us to start to think about the sinfulness that separates us from God. Because that is how we come to the realization that we need a Savior, and it is the acceptance of the Savior that is the gospel. Paul was trying to remind them of a proper use of the Bible, the law, so that they would apply it to their own lives, seeing that they are in need of salvation and cleansing, and then being drawn back to the gospel of Jesus rather than focusing on the details of doing or not doing the list. Don't you see how list keeping always erodes faith? List keeping and rule keeping is a legalistic mentality that places the onus on you. You now are responsible for your own righteousness. You are responsible for your standing before men. You are responsible for your holiness before God. This is all about you and how well you manage your list. And I'm telling you, that is a hole, and it opens up into a pit, and the pit smells like smoke, and it is governed by Satan. Don't go there. So what do we do? Just do whatever you want? Sure. You feel good about that? You feel good about just doing whatever you want? I don't have to tell you that it's not okay to just do whatever feels good at the moment. If I have to tell you that, well, there's something really broken in you. That's just not even common sense. And so let's use a little bit of common sense and understand what the Bible is teaching. Quit trying to turn it into something that gives you a license to sin. And quit trying to turn it into something that you can use as a club to beat everybody else up with, showing how wonderful you are. Because they're both wrong. And they both take away from the gospel of Jesus. That's what Paul was trying to help them to see, was that they had deviated from the gospel. They had moved away from their dependence on Christ. This vile list was simply a reminder to show that the law brings conviction of sin in our behavior. It reveals the seriousness of sin for all to see. It shows us how completely incapable of overcoming our own sinful natures we really are. This is why the law is not for the just, but it's for those rather who've been justified through faith in Christ. For what the law is unable to do, Jesus did by his death and resurrection. So what does this mean when we understand that the Bible brings conviction of sin? It means that people like me need to proclaim the whole counsel of God, the truth of the word, which includes the list, so that the world will know that their sin is going to kill them, but that Jesus saves from sin. What you are unable to do by your own ability, Jesus has already done. That's the gospel. We're not here to tell people that they're not good enough. We're here to tell people that we are not good enough. And that coming to realize that has led us inevitably to Jesus. Maybe you would like to know Jesus too. That's the gospel. That's the proper use of the word. That's how the Bible brings conviction of sin, by teaching us these things. Now, a side note, and I don't really have time for a side note, but when's that ever stopped me before? The side note is this. When you read this list, is it telling you something about the expectations and righteousness of God? It is. It's telling you that this stuff is stuff that God hates. It's not telling you that the people doing this stuff are the people that God hates. It's telling you that this stuff is the stuff that God hates. And if you will look at that list, you will find that this list is a very accurate portrayal of our culture, which tells me that God hates our culture. And yet, that was the culture that Paul and Timothy were ministering in. And if he is saying, Timothy, stay in Ephesus and preach the gospel, and don't let anyone lead you astray from it, would he not have the same message for us in the culture that we live in today? I believe he would. I believe he would. Third thing. Conviction of sin leads to repentance and faith. Verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. There are a few translations, and again, I'm not sure which one you're reading from. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, as I most often do. But there are a few translations that alter the word order just a little bit, and it comes out saying, in accordance with the gospel, or with the glory of the gospel of the blessed God. Glory should be associated with God, not with the gospel. And so associate glory with God, the blessed God. You can also associate blessed with the gospel. So it's the blessed gospel and the glory of the blessed God. But glory and God always go together. Here's why. The gospel is the means by which we are redeemed from sinful to saved. It is the means by which we go from being distant and strangers, and we are brought near and members of his household and family. And so the gospel is the means by which we are brought into the family of God. As we are brought into the family of God, as we are redeemed from our sin, all that is evil and all that is opposed to God is in essence defeated by that act. And it is in that moment of defeating evil and redeeming mankind that God gets glory. And only by that. Only by that. Does that mean that all of our religious activity is useless? No, it doesn't mean that. Although it could be. If that activity serves as a platform or a means by which you can display the gospel, either this is what it has done to change me and how I'm different because of it, or this is how you can come to know it, and this is a way for us to get in touch and contact. If it's used in those ways, then that's good. But if you walk away from your religious activity and you say, I'm done, I've done my religious duty, I'm finished, I can now go do what I want, then you've missed it. And in that regard, it is useless. God gets glory when the gospel is properly displayed, when the gospel changes people's lives. Sound doctrine is always in accord with the gospel of Jesus. The teaching of the Bible will inform our beliefs. Listen to that. It will inform our beliefs. It will lead us to a greater trust and faith, and it will call us to a life of worship and dependence on Christ. Always. Sound doctrine will always do this. If it doesn't do this, then it isn't sound doctrine. The gospel then brings glory to God. The redemptive work of the good news of Jesus in the world is empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to bring about transformation to the lost. It is only through the genuine transforming work of the Spirit that people come to Christ. And it is only through people giving their lives to Christ that God is glorified, and it's why Temple Baptist Church exists, for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it cool how that works and comes together? I didn't even plan that. Paul says, with which I have been entrusted. This statement simply lends authority to his words. He says, Jesus told me this and said, now use it for my glory and purpose with which I've been entrusted. It gives authority to his words so that we can hear the word of Paul and we can know this is God's word. But it also reminds each of us that we too are called to be ambassadors for Christ in this world. We have been called to be ambassadors for Christ in this world, and we have been called to a ministry of reconciliation. And as we do that, God is glorified. That's it. The connection between sound doctrine and the gospel. So what does this mean? It means we're going to keep teaching sound doctrine. And it means we're going to keep sharing the gospel.